Certainly good to be with you this morning and to see a number of familiar faces. As indicated on the screen, we're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls this morning. What in the world does that have to do with our Christianity? Well, if you've talked to very many people about the Bible, you've run into the objection, yes, you think you should follow exactly what the Bible says, but how do you know that what you have in your hand is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote? After all, it's been copied over and over and over. And the prophets wrote thousands of years ago. And how in the world can you think that what you have is exactly what they wrote? If you look in the current issue of Newsweek, you'll find a bashing job on the Bible. That's not what you get from the title or the introduction, but that's what it is. And that's a point that they make and ridicule the idea of trying to go by what the Bible says, because you can't really know what the original was. Well, I think we can respond to that a number of different ways, but one of the ways, one of the very powerful ways, I believe, involves the evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We certainly understand the objection. Things do tend to go downhill, don't they? We understand how that began. I think it began in Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that a curse was placed on the earth because of sin. There were physiological changes in the world, thorns and thistles, and we degenerate down to dust. Everything we do goes downhill. We'll talk more about that later in the week. That has also applies to information, and there are very specific equations that you use to describe some of those processes, but it's a general process we all understand. Isaiah put it this way. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But then Isaiah says there is an exception to that rule. But the word of our God stands forever. This is different. Well, that's the claim that's made, and I think what we see from the Dead Sea Scrolls substantiates that. We see Jesus likewise affirming the principle in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. There is divine providence that's necessary to produce that effect, and I don't think you can explain it naturalistically. That's the promise, and I think we see evidence that it was fulfilled that we'll talk about this morning. Peter quotes from Isaiah and then extends the promise. He says, all flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Not only involves those Old Testament scriptures that Isaiah was talking about, it involves that which was preached by the apostles. God's providence will provide. As we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, let's look at some of the background and discovery. It's a very, very interesting story, and we won't have time to do anything but touch the hem of the garment this morning. Here we see William Albright, one of the, referred to as the Dean of American Archaeologists, who is quoted in Time as saying, this is the greatest manuscript discovery of all time. It was back in the late 40s when some Bedouin sheepherders, teenagers, had lost a sheep, and they were trying to chase one down and threw a rock in a hole and heard some breaking vessels, clay vessels like the one here. jars that were designed to hold the Dead Sea Scrolls. He climbed up and looked in the cave and found that they were filled with these jars. There were 37 of them, he reported. 7 of them were removed to his tent. We're not sure what happened to the rest of them, but they've been reappearing piecemeal since then. They kept the scrolls for about 2 years and then decided they must be something important and decided to try to sell them. Eventually sold them to Mr. Kendo, who was an antiquities dealer, wasn't sure what they were. He was a cobbler, thought maybe he might use some of this leather. They were sheepskin, parchment. And he kept them for a few years, finally allowed them to be examined by Eliezer Sukenik, who was a professor at Hebrew University. He recognized what they were and actually talked him into selling 3 of them. He would not sell all of them. That purchase took place, by the way, the evening before Israel became a state, and they identify that, and there's, again, much more of the story involved. Eventually, the other 4 were sold to Mars Samuel of the Orthodox Church after being examined by John Treber of the Albright Institute. He purchased 4 of those scrolls and then eventually advertised them for sale in the Wall Street Journal, of all things. Sukenik's son, who was a famous archaeologist, saw the ad. He happened to be in New York, and through an intermediary, purchased the other 4. And so all of them then came to be in the possession of the Jews. And then, of course, hundreds of others were found and are now on display in the Shrine of the Book, a beautiful museum designed like some of the vases, the vessels that were designed to hold these. Wish we had more time to tell you that story, but as we consider the Dead Sea Scrolls, we need to know where they came from and the site, something about that. This, of course, is the Middle East. It's a very troubled area, but right here in the middle of it, we see, not too far from Jerusalem as the crow flies, near the banks of the Dead Sea, Wadi Qumran, which is a big ditch. And there was an ancient community that survived for about 300 years up until 68 A.D. It was excavated in the 50s, and it was obviously a very complex settlement. We see Cave 4 just across the wadi, or the ditch, from the community, and some have said, well, it really wasn't connected, some of the liberal scholars, because of the reverence that would be implied toward the scriptures from what was found in the ruins of the community. We see a number of water reservoirs, which would tell us something about the community. They certainly believed in baptism. They did it several times a day. This purified them from everything. We see the scriptorium, which was a large two-story building. There was a three-story building, which was more of a watchtower. The scriptorium is where they copied the scriptures, and that has been disputed by some, but I think we have established that. It looked something like this originally, as best we can determine. There were some 200 people that lived here, all men, no women allowed. This was one of the rules of the community. Now, how they survived for 300 years that way is a challenge, a strong recruiting program, I guess. This is the cross-section of the scriptorium, and you can see the long benches there. We found the inkwells, the pens in abundance that were used, of course, in the copying, which also helps refute the idea that this was just a pottery factory, as some had suggested. The long benches were used to stretch out the scrolls. This is a replica of one of the scrolls, the large Isaiah scroll that we see up front. And those clay benches are on display in the Rockefeller Museum there in Jerusalem, and also in Amman, Jordan, here with my beloved pointing to the bench. But this community thrived, very devout. The Essenes, the name that was given to the community of people that lived there, similar to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but they were convinced for some reason that the religion of the Jews in Jerusalem was contaminated and perverted. And I think we can understand that. They just pulled out and started their own, ignoring, of course, the temple in Jerusalem that God had specified. But it was all finally destroyed in as a result of the Jewish revolt in A.D. 66. They decided they weren't going to pay tribute to Rome anymore. Bad idea. So here comes the 10th Roman Legion to destroy them. They saw them coming and manufactured these jars to seal these precious scrolls, the library that they had copied, and hid them in the caves in the surrounding areas. By 68, the 10th Roman Legion destroyed the community entirely. They actually set up a settlement and lived there for about 50 years, but then moved on, of course, 2 years later, destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. But in the caves that surround this community, now 11 caves have been established, perhaps one more, we find these scrolls hidden in the jars. We were able to locate one of those teenagers who was involved in the initial discovery. He's now a Bedouin sheikh, and he carried us up to Cave 1, where the initial discovery was made, where the Isaiah scroll was found. And this is his grandson, who is now an accomplished archaeologist who's worked with us in the digs. But we were able to go into the cave. There were a number of other artifacts as well. A picture of the unopened Isaiah scroll, which we see in replica here. It was in better condition than the outside edges would indicate. But he was able to tell us in detail exactly how this was found. And, of course, across the wadi here, we see the two caves where most of the scrolls were found, Cave 5 and Cave 4. There were some 15,000 fragments that they had found, and then the archaeologist found another 40,000 fragments, all from about 400 manuscripts, 100 of which were of biblical texts. Now, you've got 40,000 fragments and no box top to put this jigsaw puzzle back together from. And some say there's some kind of conspiracy. They were trying to hide what they found because they took so long to publish. Well, I think we can understand the difficulty, though computers finally did aid the process significantly. And there's more to that story as well. This is the inside of Cave 4, where most of the fragments were found, especially in this large crevice. The surrounding area now looks like this, and if you travel to Israel, you can go to the Qumran Plateau and go through the ruins that look like this. Our dig that's been going on for about 5 years now is in this area, and it's very difficult to get permits to dig here, but Dr. Randall Price, whom I work with, has accomplished that. And one of the reasons that we were digging there was to try to refute the idea that this was just a pottery factory. It had nothing to do with the scrolls, and these benches weren't for copying and didn't show the reverence that I think is necessarily implied there. We were digging here to recover some of the fragments of the meals that they had buried, and you can see the process here. The trench in the foreground was eventually 7 feet deep, and there you see Dr. Price pointing, and he's the director of the dig. He's now at Liberty University. And
I didn't want to put that down there. stone.
Some of the Bedouins working hard. The fellow up top is a grad student from Dallas. They don't always work very hard. They've got to show an
awesome camera.
But we moved a lot of dirt. Yosef Omari is the grandson of the Bedouin sheik that we introduced you to, and it was an honor to work with him. He's a very accomplished archaeologist, and to see him interact with his grandfather as they speculate about where other caves might be found. And I think we have located one. But where we were digging, we found the Ovid jar, which is actually to hold wine, a number of food storage jars or cooking pots, as well as a number of coins that very accurately date this. As a part of the ceremony of their ceremonial meals, they buried the bones, the refuse from the meal, in the pots. They were no longer holy, and so they just buried the whole thing. This is good because we have the remnants of their meal, and we were interested in that to compare the DNA from the bones of the animals they were eating with the DNA from the scrolls. And guess what? They match perfectly. And the results of that investigation will be published later this year under Dr. Price's name. This shows that the ones who wrote the scrolls were the ones who were living in the community, and also helps illustrate their attitude toward Scripture, as well as, of course, a number of other books. The contents of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we indicated earlier, involve 100, roughly, Scripture scrolls, but then a number of others. We have a total of 400 manuscripts, a good bit of it Jewish literature. If you go into Harold's library or mine, you'll find a lot of books that we don't believe. We read to see what they're saying. And a lot of books that are not inspired. The fact we've got it in our library doesn't mean we think it's inspired. But we also have some copies of books that we do think are inspired. They had a number of what are called secular texts, which were the rules like the Pharisees and the Sadducees had imposed in addition to Scripture. How many times you're supposed to be baptized and how you do this, and you can't spit. There's 30 days penance for spitting, and of course you can't marry, and some extra rules that they had. And then a number of biblical, you get different estimates of the numbers of, but this is a rough estimate. Of the biblical manuscripts, we have found fragments, at least, from every book in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Esther. Esther is mentioned in some of the commentaries. They knew about Esther. Why not Esther? Well, she was a woman. That may have had something to do with it. Seems to have been some prejudice there. Perhaps the most significant copies are written in what's called Paleo-Hebrew. And there's a very obvious difference between the more modern Hebrew and the Paleo-Hebrew. The difference came very specifically, and we see it before and after the Babylonian exile. Before, you have the Paleo-Hebrew. Afterward, you have the square letters like we have today. It was more cursive previously. This is significant in answer to the objection that many of the liberal scholars give today when they try to deal with the prophecies, especially the prophecies of Isaiah, which specifically mention Cyrus. Here's a fellow mentioned 150 years before he lived, who was supposed to liberate and send Israel back home from Babylonian captivity. Well, now, he couldn't have written that 150 years before he lived. And so the answer is it was written after the captivity, much, much later, and in, quote, seminary today, you don't study Isaiah. You study Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, which is much later, a totally different person. But we found the Isaiah scroll all written in Paleo-Hebrew, which it was only used prior to the captivity. Now, that doesn't mean it dates from that time, but it was copied at a later date, but copied precisely from the manuscript that did go back to the exile, before the exile. And there are at least 12 scrolls written in Paleo-Hebrew, the oldest being Genesis from about 300 B.C. And this community was occupied from about 300 B.C. up to just after the time of Christ. The commentaries are very revealing. They tell us what they thought about Scripture. Like the Pharisees, they had added some extra rules, and the liberals especially like to ridicule that kind of thing. But they viewed the prophecies basically just as we do and showed amazing insight. I say amazing, especially in contrast to the apostles, who really had a hard time understanding that the Messiah was to die. They talked about a Messiah that was to come, and they saw the prophecies as indicating it was imminent, and they were waiting for the kingdom to be established by the Messiah, a pierced Messiah, as described by Isaiah, and a resurrected Messiah, which they concluded from David's prophecy, the same argument Peter made on the day of Pentecost. Of course, the liberals will say, well, Peter was just putting a spin on that writing of Isaiah and of David, who said, all right, his flesh wouldn't see corruption. What does that mean? They figured it out 200 years before Christ and said the Messiah would be pierced and he would be resurrected. This is a picture of that Isaiah scroll. And by the way, it is 100% intact. It's not one and two. That's what we have up here. And it's beautifully preserved. And there are some red spots on it. Interestingly, those red spots are right where I would put them, indicating this is messianic. They understood exactly what they were saying. Then we have some New Testament texts. Now, you read books about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they'll say there's nothing from the New Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls. However, there are a number of experts who disagree. From Cave 7, which was almost destroyed, the walls and the top of it was gone, and so the scrolls were greatly deteriorated, and they weren't made from parchment. They were made from papyrus, which wasn't used until the first century, so this was later. They were also not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek from the first century. And what did they say? Well, they couldn't tell what they were. And finally, with some computer analysis, matched Exodus and a fragment from Jeremiah. But they couldn't tell what the rest of it was until a Spanish papyrologist, one who studies the letters and the shape and some of these ancient manuscripts, identified this as a fragment from Mark. Well, you can't have New Testament. I mean, the New Testament wasn't written until hundreds of years after the New Testament times. Wasn't by witnesses, by people who developed this myth of the divinity of Christ hundreds of years afterwards. But here is a fragment of Mark written before 68 A.D., when all of this was destroyed. This is the fragment. Now, there's not a whole lot there, and so you can understand the difficulty. But the proposal was that this is a portion of Mark 52, 6:53-53. Well, you superimpose that text on the fragment, and you say, okay, the top two words fit pretty well, but the rest of it's a mess, isn't it? But then how wide were the margins? You don't know. But with computers today, it's real easy to adjust the margins, isn't it? You adjust the margins, and bingo, it fits perfectly. And the really distinctive word is that last word at the bottom of the fragment, which is for the Sea of Gennesaret, an unusual term for the Sea of Galilee used only in the first century. And there it is, right there in Mark, and right there on the fragment that fits, if you adjust the margins, perfectly. I think we have excellent evidence, then, for Mark written in the time of the New Testament, using then the same technology that they used to identify Jeremiah and Exodus. Jose Callahan, Spanish papyrologist, identified these fragments from Mark, from Acts, from Romans, from 2 Peter, which has been controversial with some, and with James, all from before 68 A.D., which is very significant and certainly refutes many of the ideas that are proposed today. The actual style of the letters fits best with the idea they were written about 50 A.D. Now think about the implication here. We don't have the passage from Mark 13, but we've got a passage from Mark, which means the book existed. And in Mark 13, Jesus referred to the temple buildings. You see these great buildings. There they are. They're standing. But they're all going to be torn down. Now, when did that happen? That's exactly what happened in 70 A.D. We know this was written before 70 A.D., before the event that Jesus foretold. And so that really substantiates the prophecy. What you likely have not heard is that we're still finding fragments. These were found in 2005, the Hanan Ashel. He has since passed away, unfortunately, but he purchased these fragments from a Bedouin who had found them, rescued them, brought them immediately to the Department of Antiquities, and they were so sensitive to what had been found in Cave 7, and these were parchment fragments written in Greek, that scared the daylights out of him. So they put him in jail, and they confiscated this and told what a terrible fellow he was. He paid over $3,000 for it out of his own pocket and donated them to the Department of Antiquities immediately, and they didn't like that. But he was fired from his university position and sentenced to a year in prison, which he didn't serve, but that was the sentence that was given down. In the meantime, he had a lot of extra time, so he was helping us out with our dig and did find out where those fragments came from and then showed Joseph Amari where that was. Here is Joseph in front of the collapsed cave, which is possibly Cave 12. Now, you can't turn over a spade in Israel without a permit. You're in serious trouble, so we're in the process of getting a permit. Actually, the requirement now, maybe an excuse, is you have to publish the results from the Qumran dig, which should happen this year, before you can get another permit. So we hope to have that soon. But we may find more evidence from the New Testament there. Let's quickly move to the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They show that there was a sect whose approach to Scripture is exactly like ours. This is, we're told, some of these radical new ideas that go exactly by what the Word of God says. This is something that's a recent development. No, we see this not only at the time of Christ, but prior to the time of Christ for hundreds of years, and their approach to Scripture and to prophecy was exactly the straightforward interpretation that we hold to. And it destroys the idea that belief in the New Testament that records Jesus as the Son of God and His miracles developed hundreds of years after the events. No, they were written during the lifetime of the witnesses who testified. Like Jesus and the apostles, they believed they were living in the last days, that is, the last period, or it was imminent, and that they predicted the imminent coming of the Messiah, a suffering, executed, resurrected Messiah who would judge the world at the end of time. That's all in their commentaries and before the time of Christ. what's really amazing to me, as some of the liberals are trying to wrestle with this, there was a book published recently called The Messiah Before Jesus. And he's trying to refute the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, because the Essenes were talking about a Messiah 100 years, 200 years before the time of Christ. Yeah, they got it from Isaiah and from David. And Jesus fulfilled it. They just don't get it. They're actually making our point as they write such books. But we see reflected in their practice the respect and reverence for Scripture in their copying procedures. Not only careful to do this word by word, but they numbered the letters in each line and then totaled the number at the end of each page. So they had the number of letters, and if it didn't match the original, you had to wad it up and throw it away and start over. And so they very, very carefully and reverently made these copies. And as we suggested, every book of the Old Testament is represented. And what we're looking at here is 1,000 years older than any manuscript that we knew about at the time of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest that we knew about at that time was the Aleppo Codex, which dates to about AD 900, that is, of the Old Testament scriptures. This, of course, involved the Masoretic text. Dead Sea Scrolls go back, let's say, the Isaiah Scroll, 125 B.C. We're looking at over 1,000 years. How do they compare? Copying and copying and copying. All right, we go from this to 1,000 years later. How did it change? Here's a real good test. And what we find is they're identical, word for word, in at least 95%. That's a conservative estimate. The differences involve spelling, and I kind of overlooked that. Self-serving practice. Sometimes tenses change. Sometimes you got different forms of names. We see that as we compare versions sometimes. But nothing substantive. Less than 5% variation, and tenses and spelling is 95% of that 5%. There are some passages that would be left out that are included a few verses at a time sometimes, but estimated to be about 1/1,000th of the total. There is no difference that would affect faith or doctrine or our understanding of what happened in the New Testament. There's no substantive difference between the two. How did that happen? You play the telephone game and you tell a story and then you tell somebody else and they tell somebody, and it doesn't take very many times before you get pretty far removed. Didn't happen. I don't think it happened naturally, but it happened. And I think that verifies the promise that Isaiah made. As we look at the significance, we see that the latest actual autographs that we have are written about 325 B.C. And the oldest Dead Sea Scroll was written about 300 B.C. We got a difference of 25 years. Now, when we have a handle on measuring for 1,000 years, we see nothing really different. Do you worry about the 25 years that's closest to the original? Is that reasonable? Well, if you can get back to 25 years, why can't you get the original? Well, we'd like to have that. But it seems that God has provided evidence that's reasonable. But he didn't have Jesus just jump out after he was resurrected right in the middle of the Sanhedrin and said, "Here I am." He provided evidence for honest people. But he had a sieve to separate. If they weren't honest, they would be misled. And he intended for that and was thankful that the truth was hidden from some. we have a reasonable faith that we can defend. If you have the original autographs, we know what happened to that brass snake that was an actual artifact from the past. They started to worship it, didn't they? They had to destroy it. Well, if we see slivers of the cross and Mary's milk and everything you can imagine supposed to be relics worshipped today, we see illustrated the problem that's avoided. And I think we see obvious providence involved. But less than a generation removed from the original, when we can test and see 1,000 years didn't make a difference, provides a very reasonable defense. Regarding the New Testament, we see the earliest text shows that there is proof the New Testament existed during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. I think that is profoundly significant. Eyewitness testimony is great evidence. It wasn't written hundreds of years later. Compare that with what we know about ancient manuscripts of the past, like Homer. Written 700 B.C., we have 673 manuscripts of Homer, classical Greek. 400 years removed from the original, the oldest text that we have. Well, we don't have the original. We've got it, got one 400 years later. And then with Herodotus, another historian, 425 B.C., we've got 8 manuscripts, but still, that's 1,300 years. But he's quoted all the time, and it's 1,300 years removed from the original. That is the earliest, the latest. Plato, 325 B.C., we've got 7. Aristotle, over 1,000 years removed from the original. Caesar's commentaries, we've got 10 of them, but they're almost 1,000 years removed. And Josephus, we've got 9 copies of his. Very consistent, well, not totally consistent, but as we compare the 9, we can get a pretty good idea of what the original was. With Tacitus, 800 years removed, Roman historian, but with the New Testament, we got over 5,000 manuscripts, and not counting KU7, 50 years removed from the original, contemporary with the original, virtually, with KU7. How does that compare? There is no comparison. Nothing comes close. But it's not considered unreasonable to conclude Caesar wrote this, and here's what Josephus said, and here's what Herodotus said. But we've got much, much, much more evidence for the New Testament. Better manuscript evidence with greater integrity. We now have well over 5,000 manuscripts, each averaging 405 pages. And we got some mathematicians here who can tell us how many pages that is. That's 2.6 million pages of manuscripts. 10,000 Latin manuscripts. We've got Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, manuscripts from Ethiopia and Armenia. In addition, commentaries. The early church fathers just wrote tons of commentaries, and they quoted from the New Testament in the first centuries. Over 1 million quotations of the New Testament can be documented from the church fathers, two of the leading authorities. Ehrman, who is one of the most caustic skeptics we have today, nevertheless, with Bruce Metzger, acknowledged if all other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, this would be sufficient alone for reconstructing practically the entire New Testament. You just throw away the manuscripts. You got it all from the church fathers in the commentaries. Very early manuscripts, of course, the best and most significant evidence. We have 2 confirmed fragments from the first century. This is acknowledged even by the liberals, and 8 probable. Second century, we have 12 manuscripts, and from the third century, we have 64. That's 100 witnesses within 200 years of the autographs. Now, nothing else begins to start to come close to that. And no substantive variation. Lots of variations, but no substantive variations. We'll close with a statement by Sir Frederick Kenyon, who is director of the British Museum, 21 years. He says, "It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially is this true in the case of the New Testament. The number of the manuscripts of the New Testament of the early translations, the number of manuscripts and the translations, the quotations from the oldest writers is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some or other of these ancient authorities." And of course, the study of textual criticism allows us to compare and see what the earliest are and when the deviations occurred. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. So somebody says it's not reasonable to say you can depend on this. They don't know what they're talking about. That is exactly what Isaiah told us. The grass withers, but God's word won't. And I think that's the only explanation for what we're seeing. Furthermore, in John 12, we're told that word will judge us. It's not going to go away. It's going to face you in the day of judgment. You need to listen to what it says. Thank you.